Lord, you've given us something to look forward to in your return. Lord, you are indeed a great God. How great you are. And Lord, we thank you that you have also given us your word, your love letter to us that speaks to us of your plan for us, of your heart for us, of your goodness that's been poured out upon us. And Lord, as we begin to study your word today, as we take this time to gather together in this way and to open up the pages of this book, Lord, speak to us. Minister to our hearts, even now, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. This morning we are beginning and embarking on an in-depth study in this very important and unique little book, Colossians. If you thumb through it, you'll notice and recognize that it's only 4 chapters, only 95 verses in totality, way less information that you would find in the average sport or home magazine article. But these 95 verses are power-packed with information and insight that really will blow our minds. So here we are, Colossians chapter 1. We want to read down through verse 5, and then we'll dig in. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Heavenly Father, as we consider your word this morning, God, we pray that you would just speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The information in this little book has really kept churches on track and false prophets and teachers running scared for centuries. It's a book that exalts Jesus Christ maybe more than any other book in the Bible. In fact, it's been said that if you want to understand the true nature of Jesus Christ, you should study the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, and the book of Colossians. If you have those three under your belt, you will have a solid understanding of who Jesus is and what he desires to do in the world today. Now, most of you know that Paul's epistles, most of them have a dominant theme. For instance, in Romans, it's justification by faith. In Ephesians, it's the mystery of Christ and his church. In Philippians, it's the joy that Jesus can bring. Well, here in the book of Colossians, the dominant theme is the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. This epistle of Colossians presents Jesus as the absolute head over all creation and the absolute head of the church. You see, one of the ways that false teachers try to worm their way into the church is by attaching their false doctrines and weirdness onto Jesus. And so what they'll say is that it's Jesus plus this emphasis on ministry, or it's Jesus plus this false teaching, or it's Jesus plus hyper-spirituality, or it's Jesus plus this move of the Spirit. And basically what they're saying is this, that Jesus isn't enough. That it's Jesus plus this understanding, or it's Jesus plus this experience. And what Paul is seeking to teach us in this book is that it's Jesus plus nothing. That it's him. That he is it. And if you have Jesus, then you have it all, because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And for that reason, the one pursuit of every single one of us who are believers should be more and more and more of Jesus. That we want to know more and more of him. Well, that brings us to consider the purpose of this letter and why it was written. There's kind of a neat story that goes along with this. And Luke writes in Acts chapter 19, he devotes a whole chapter to Paul's ministry there in Ephesus. And in that chapter, Luke tells us that Paul was teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this was the result. In Acts 19, verse 10, it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Paul's ministry in Ephesus was powerful and effective, so much so that people from all over Asia Minor were coming out to hear him. And two of the people that came to hear him was a guy by the name of Epaphras and his friend Philemon. And these guys not only heard the gospel, but their lives were impacted by the word of the gospel, and they were greatly changed. And both of these men happened to be from the city of Colossae. And guess what they did after they got saved? Guess what they did after they heard the word of truth? They took the gospel that had been presented to them. They went back home to Colossae. They started telling all their friends about Jesus. And before long, there was a church that was meeting in Philemon's house, and his son Archippus was the pastor. And the church was going well. Epaphras was the evangelist and the discipler. Philemon had the gift of hospitality as he opened up his house. And Archippus was leading the daily and weekly meetings and teaching the word of God. And God was doing a great work in that little city. Now, to understand what happened next, you have to understand a little bit about the city of Colossae. You see, Colossae was about 100 miles inland from Ephesus on what was one time a major trade route from India to China. And as that trade route was growing, two other cities sprung up on that trade route, the cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. And all three of these cities, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, started out with equal importance, but Laodicea and Hierapolis began to grow more. Laodicea became a great political center, and Hierapolis became this trade center, and Colossae became a small town that never made it. Colossae lived in the shadow of these two other cities. In fact, Lightfoot in his commentary declared that Colossae was one of the most unimportant, it was the most unimportant town that Paul had ever written to. It may have been an unimportant town, but it wasn't an unimportant people. God loved the people in Colossae, and he started a church there, a church that was growing, and God was doing some amazing things. And really, the book of Colossians, the town of Colossae, really gives credence to small town missions, that we would send people out and have people like Jim and Margie Stewart ministering in Baia Hungary, a small place in comparison to some of the other cities there in Hungary. Or Dave Anderson being out in Mount Pleasant, Texas, a little town of about 3,000 people. But God is doing a great work in those places. And God loved the people here in Colossae. Now, Colossae was also a very spiritual city. Being on that trade route opened the door for many of the religious systems to pass through over the years, and every major religion and spirituality had representation there in Colossae. Greek gods and goddesses were worshipped. Eastern mysticism was in vogue. There was many cults that were represented there as well. Asceticism was in fashion. Spiritually, it was all happening. It was all going on there in Colossae, but the church was growing in the midst of it all. And that became a problem. You see, as the church was growing and thriving, the other religious groups that were there, they wanted a piece of it. They saw how the church was growing and people were coming. And so false teachers began to infiltrate the church there in Colossae. And the one that was having the greatest impact were the Gnostics. Now, it's important that we understand the Gnostics, because the spirit of Gnosticism is still very much alive in the church today. And it's still very much a problem in the Christian church today. The Gnostics considered themselves to be people of superior knowledge who could help, quote unquote, lesser Christians attain a deeper spirituality. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Now, the term agnostic, which we're more familiar with, is someone who does not know. They say that there could be a God behind the purpose and design of the universe, but we just don't know. We can't know. It's a knowledge that is beyond us. The Gnostics said just the opposite. They would say, we do know. In fact, we know what you don't know. And if you just took your relationship with Jesus and added to it our superior spiritual knowledge, then you would really have something. Part of the goal of the Gnostics was to merge certain philosophical views with the Christian faith. And the motive of their merger was to obtain the favor of the intellectual community to produce a superior Christianity. A Christianity in which knowledge is the ultimate and redemption is from ignorance and not from sin. Gnosticism simplified believed this. They believed that the spirit alone was good and that matter was essentially evil. That the spirit was good, but all matter was evil. And this came against many biblical doctrines. For instance, the doctrine of creation. You see, if matter is evil, then God could not have created it. And they reasoned, therefore, that God could not have been involved in the creation of the world because being perfect, he could not touch matter, which was intrinsically evil. Therefore, the world came into being through a complicated surrogate process that God put forth these thousands of emanations or these lesser gods, and each of which was a little more distant from him, so that finally there was an emanation or a little god that was so distant from God himself that he could touch matter, and it was that lesser little god who actually was the one who created the world. And so this was one of the ideas that they were seeking to filter into the church. Well, that line of reasoning, that the spirit was good, all matter was evil, also led to a heresy concerning Jesus Christ. You see, they said that if Jesus was really the Son of God, he could not have taken on a human body because matter is evil. And so they surmised that Jesus really didn't become flesh and blood. He really didn't take on a human body, but he was more of this ghost-like phantom, which in turn meant that he couldn't be our Redeemer. So to the Gnostics, Christ was not the Creator, the incarnation was not real, and Christ was not enough. Now, their thinking about all matter being evil also affected their ethical approach to life. And in this, they were divided into two camps. One camp suggested if our bodies were evil, then we need to practice rigid asceticism, self-denial, and starve and beat and deny the flesh, starve and beat and deny the body. The other camp took the opposite view. They said, practice a loose life. Antinomianism, living apart from the law because the body was evil. It didn't matter what you did with it. The spirit was all that mattered. So live it up. Eat, drink, and be merry was what that camp said. Now, as we go through this book, we're going to see how Paul deals with these type of ideas. And I pray that as we do, that our hearts are going to be so stirred and so moved and so just impacted in seeing the sufficiency of Christ. That we would just be drawn into a place to know Christ more. So these were some of the issues and problems that were taking place. Now, what is the modern day relevance to Gnosticism? Well, as I said before, the spirit of Gnosticism is still very much alive in the church today, and it's seen really in two fashions. First, just like in those days, there are those in the church today who claim to have a superior spiritual knowledge, that they, quote unquote, know the secret truths. And there are those who believe that they possess a spirituality that is far beyond anything that the average Christian can even comprehend. Those who like to claim that if you just study with them, then you too can learn the secret and deep things of God. Now, to those people who would believe in that way, to counteract that, Paul is going to tell us in this book that there's no such thing as secret information in Christianity. No, that everything that God wants us to know is available to all, and everything that God wants us to know is really found, it's bound up in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the way to get all that God has for you is to go right to the source, to go to Jesus himself. Peter put it this way in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a depth to what God wants us to know. There is a depth. In fact, the Bible says it's a depth that none of us are ever going to be able to reach. But here's the beauty. Here's the awesome thing about being a Christian. We get to spend the rest of our days. We get to spend the rest of our lives mining out these treasures and nuggets concerning who Jesus is and what it means to be found in Him. Now, the second way that the spirit of Gnosticism is alive in the church today is through the infiltration of philosophy. What I mean by philosophy is this: it's that human reasoning and speculation in spiritual matters that ignores the divine revelation found in the Bible. It's human reasoning concerning things like the origin of man, the purpose of man's existence, the destiny of man, how a man is to behave himself in this life. And you see, it's not uncommon today in churches and seminaries to find pastors and professors who are calling into question, for instance, the validity of the Genesis account of creation. Did God really create the world the way that the Bible says? It's not uncommon today to find pastors and professors who are calling into question and criticizing Paul for being what they would say a sexist and narrow-minded because of things that he's written about women and about homosexuality. It's not uncommon today in churches and seminaries to find pastors and professors who question the validity of some of the teachings of Jesus Christ. But here's the problem with that. Whenever we start to question the inerrancy of the Word of God, we open up a Pandora's box concerning what we are going to choose to believe and not to believe. And you see, the fact of the matter is this: the Bible is either all true or none of it's true. It's either all the inspired Word of God, God breathed by the Holy Spirit, or none of it is. And if none of it is, then we should just take it and throw it in the trash and go our merry way. It's either all true or none of it is true. And if it's all true, we can't pick and choose and decide what we are going to believe and what we are not going to believe. But unfortunately, that is a practice that is all too prevalent in the church today. And that's one of the reasons why the study of this book is so important for us. It's so important that we come to that place and focus in on and consider the sufficiency of Christ. Well, with that as a backdrop, let's dig in. Let's begin our study here. In verse 1, we read, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul has never met these folks, and so he starts off basically by introducing himself. He's never been to Colossae, and so he begins his letter by saying, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." And this is one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul. Paul was so confident in his calling. Because you see, Paul knew that he was what he was by the will of God. And so he writes here, "Paul, an apostle." The phrase apostle means sent one. It means messenger. It means ambassador. And so Paul knew, this is what God has saved me for. This is what He's put me out there for. This is my calling. This is what I am by the will of God. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I ask you this question: what are you by the will of God? Are you a welder by the will of God? Are you a contractor by the will of God? Are you a school teacher by the will of God? Are you a housewife or a mom by the will of God? You see, wherever you are at right now in the season of life that you are in, do you know that you are in that place and doing what you are doing? It's by the will of God. You know, so often people have this type of mentality that oh, that's what you do if you can't get into the ministry. And that couldn't be further from the truth. You see, what you do and where God has you, that is your ministry. If you are there, in that place, by the will of God. And what I love to see is people who are out there in the world and they know that what they are doing by the will of God. They know that God has given them certain skills and He's placed them in this certain place. And He's put them there for a reason, to use their gifts and to have a sphere of influence around a certain group of people. And they are in that place in this season in their life, and it's by the will of God. There's an awesome confidence that comes about in your life and in your heart when you can look at your life in that way and you know, I'm where I'm at. I'm doing what I'm doing and I'm in this place and it's by the will of God. That's why Paul had this confidence. That's why he could speak in that fashion. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I'm doing what I'm doing because this is where God has placed me. Well, next we learn who he was writing to. He says that it was written to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, the Greek word that Paul uses here for saint is hagios, and it means consecrated ones or set apart ones. And that's really what a Christian is. It's someone who has been snatched out of this world and who has been set apart from the world and who has been set apart to God and for God's purpose. Do you think of yourself, do you look at yourself in that way? A saint? Set apart from the world, snatched out of the world, saved by the Lord, set apart, consecrated from the world and for God for a purpose. That your life is no longer your own, but you have been bought with a price. That you have been set apart by God. That he has consecrated your life for that purpose. And that makes you a saint. I love the story of the little boy who was in church with his mom one day. And it was one of those churches that had the stained glass windows. And the stained glass windows were of Bible characters. And he asked, Mom, who are those people in the window? And she said, oh, those are the saints. Well, the next week when he was in Sunday school, his teacher asked, does anybody know what a saint is? And right away his hand went up and he said, I do. Those are the people that the light shines through. I love that. Because that's true. That's what you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a saint. You are a person that Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, is seeking to shine through in that place where he has put you. And he's called you out of the world and to himself for that reason. So they were saints. And then I also like the other description that Paul gives of these believers. He calls them faithful brethren. And to me, that speaks of two things. First, they were trustworthy and dependable and available to those around them. And secondly, they were trustworthy and dependable and available to God. And I love people like that. People that you can count on. People that God can count on. And there's a lot of people like that in this church. And whenever there's a need, man, you're there. You're available and dependable and you're trustworthy and you seek to meet that need and you're available to people in the body who have needs and you're available to God. And those are the type of people I like to be around. You know why? Because God moves through people like that. And the kingdom grows through people like that, people whose lives make an impact. And so Paul says of these guys that they were saints and they were faithful brethren. And then at the end of verse 2, he lays out really what has become his hallmark greeting, grace and peace to you. These have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. They're always together and they're always in this order. It's never peace and grace, but it's always grace and peace. Now, what's the reason for that? Well, some have suggested that Paul was covering all of his bases here. Grace is charis in the Greek, and it was the Greek form of greeting that you'd meet somebody and say, grace to you. Peace is shalom in the Hebrew. That was the Hebrew greeting. And so some people say the reason why Paul starts so many of his letters in this type of way, grace and peace to you, is that he was covering his bases. Greeting the Greeks and greeting the Jews all in the same sentence. And I think there's probably some truth to that. But I think it's deeper. I think the reason that the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul over and over and over again to write these words in this order and in that fashion is because it sends a great message to us. You see, grace is who God is. Grace is what God gives. And peace is the result of knowing him. Really, what these two words present for us is kind of a miniature gospel. Grace is who God is. It's what he extends to a sinful man. And peace is the result of knowing him. Peace is what happens in the heart of the person who grabs on and takes that gift of God's grace. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people who are seeking peace today in so many different pursuits. Some seek it in materialism. If they can just get more of this or more of that or a bigger this and a bigger that, and they think, man, this is going to be the thing that brings peace into my life, and it might for a season. It might bring some satisfaction for a short time, but it's fleeting. Others look for peace in intellectualism. Oh, if they can just, you know, get smarter and sharper and enter into the deeper truths in this area or that area and learn more about this. And so they scale the heights and they read the books and they go to the schools and all of this. But it doesn't bring the peace. Others are searching for that peace in pleasure. One experience after the other and thinking this is going to be the thing that brings the peace into my life. And yet it doesn't. Oh, there's moments of happiness and satisfaction, but there's still the void. And then there's those who turn to religion. I'm going to get religious in hopes that that's going to be the thing that brings that peace into their life. But people need to understand that true and lasting peace is only found when you are at peace with God. And the only way that you can be at peace with God is through His Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died upon the cross for our sins and rose again that He might give us life. And you see, it was through the grace of God. Grace being undeserved favor, that God sent His Son to go and die upon a cross and do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We were lost in our sins, doomed to be punished. And yet Jesus came and paid the price for us. And all of the blessings that God extends toward us, they come through that conduit of His grace. Beginning with salvation that results in peace, but then that opens up the door to many other blessings. Abundant life, not problem-free life. But abundant life in knowing and living with God. And so Paul says, grace and peace to you. And then he launches into this section of thanksgiving that focuses on the incredible work that God had done in the life of this church. Let's read it again, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul tells us in these three verses that this church was characterized by three important qualities. And it's my personal opinion that these are three marks of any solid church, that these are three key ingredients that will be present in the life of any vibrant church, any vibrant Christian life. And here they are. It's faith, love, and hope. And the true move of God is always going to produce these three things. I want to consider these before we leave today. First of all, he mentions faith. He commends them for their faith. You know, faith is in vogue today. It's cool to have faith. People say, hey, you got to have faith. George Michaels used to sing a song. You got to have faith. Some of you remember that. It's considered to be a component of a balanced life, another charm bracelet of one's well-being. Having faith means you're okay. But the truth is this, faith has no intrinsic value in and of itself. But it must derive its value from the object of one's faith. You see, a person's faith is only as strong as the object of that person's faith. In other words, it's what faith connects you to that's important. Faith is like an anchor on a boat. You see, it's not the anchor itself that holds the boat, but it's what the anchor is hooked up to that holds the boat. It's what that anchor is attached to that keeps that boat from being pushed about in the storm. Now, some people are in 60 feet of water and their anchor line is only 30 feet long. And so when they throw their anchor out, there's no connection. It never hooks up with anything. And the exercise of throwing the anchor out is great, but the result is worthless. Other people have the right length of rope on their anchor, but they've hooked it to the sand. And at first, it might feel kind of snug there at first tug, but ultimately, the sand is not going to hold, and the anchor is going to drag, especially in a big storm. What are some of the sandy things that people hook up to? False religious systems. Hey, I got to have faith. I'm going to put my faith in this. This sounds kind of like a novel thing, and they get involved in some false religious system. Self-help programs are things that sandy things that people hook their lives up to. Other people, putting their faith and trust in this individual or that person. It's like, oh man, he's the greatest. And they hook themselves up to him. And sometimes even church itself. That sense of, man, I'm going to church now. I'm getting my life together. And yet, in the midst of their attending church, where it's kind of a once a week ritual in their life, they're missing the focal point of church, is to connect you to Jesus Christ. You see, a true water person knows that the anchor has to be hooked up to something solid on the bottom. It's got to be hooked up to something of substance. And so what was the substance that the saints in Colossae were hooked up to? Notice it there in verse 4. Their faith was in Jesus Christ. And He is the only sure anchor for your soul. You have to be hooked up to Him. And so there was great value. Their faith had great value because it connected them with Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead, which gave their faith substance. Because it was in the risen Savior. It was rock solid, you could say. So first of all, the first mark of a strong and vibrant church or believer is that their faith is in Jesus. They're connected to Him. And I ask you this morning, where is your faith? Well, are you connected to the One who died upon the cross and rose again from the dead for you? The second mark of a strong church is love. Defined nowhere as clear as where Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your great worship, by your awesome programs, by your intellectual knowledge." No, that's not what He said. He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples." It's by your love. The love that you have for one another. And that was one of the most intriguing and impacting things about the early church. God had moved in such a special way. And you had barbarians and Scythians and slave men and free men and male and female and Jew and Greek and learned and ignorance. And they came together. They joined hands and they sat around the table. They partook of communion together. Because you see, they believed, they saw themselves and they knew themselves to all be one in Jesus. There was a unity that was about them because of what Jesus Christ had done for each one of them, that they realized that we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Some of you remember the early days there at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, where the hippies would come in their blue jeans and t-shirts, and they would stand right next to, there in the church, an older saint in a suit or in a nice Sunday dress. And they would stand there and they would worship together, and sometimes they'd get arm in arm as they were singing together. It didn't matter how anyone was dressed. It didn't matter how anyone looked. All that mattered was that their lives had been touched by God. All that mattered was that they had come to discover and understand the love of Jesus Christ, and they were brought together by their love of Jesus. And then the hippies started bringing their drums and electric guitars there into the church and music that was replacing the hymns. But it didn't matter. The older saints were just excited to see these young people using their gifts for the Lord. And I remember the love of Jesus was so thick in that place. You sensed it. You felt it. And people were coming together not to play church, but they were coming together to seek the Lord. And it was exciting and it was impacting, and yet it was so simple. They'd come together and they would worship and they'd sing songs, and then they would listen to the Bible being taught, and their lives were being changed. And there was this love that they had for one another, that people just scratched their heads as they saw it. How do these two segments of society come together and get along? Oh, my heart's desire for our fellowship is that we would grow together in love, that we would grow together in our love for Jesus Christ and our love for each other. And that in doing so, we would keep a purity in our fellowship, a simplicity in our fellowship, that we're just a group of people coming together not to be entertained, not to be wowed by some great program, but people coming together simply to study God's Word and worship Him and be together with God's people because we see the value in fellowship. We see the value of gathering together like this on a Sunday to meet with the Lord and experience God together here in this place. And for that reason, our heart's desire is just to keep it real simple. Just here to meet with the Lord. That's why we also desire to see people come out on Wednesdays in the middle of the week to be refreshed. That Wednesdays would be like an oasis. Our lives are so busy. We're going, you know, in the hustle and bustle in 50, you know, 100 different directions and 50 miles an hour. Things pulling at us from every single, you know, area of our lives. But what a joy, what a blessing it is when we can come together in the middle of the week and take a break and just come and be refreshed in the Lord and in His Word and in fellowship together. There's something sweet in that. As we come together in that way and we see the value of being together with God's people in that way, to be fed and refreshed together. That's another reason why we started the home fellowships in September, is to help build within our church a better sense of community and connection. For people who see that the church is not just a place that I go to once a week, but it's a family that I belong to. It's a fellowship family that I'm a part of. That's why this summer, beginning in June, we're going to take time once a month to go down on a Sunday night down to the beach and barbecue and eat food and hang out there on the beach and have some worship and have some fellowship and just be together. And it was such a blessing last year. We'd have some 600, 700, 800 people coming down to the beach and just hanging out together like that. That's why we're going to take time this summer to go to some parks a couple times and have some picnics and play softball and, you know, play some volleyball and kick the soccer ball around and eat some more food and, you know, have some time to just sit and fellowship and join together and then cap it off with worship and a concert. And that's why in our new facility, we're designing it in such a way where we're going to have this gigantic courtyard with all these different pockets and places, these sitting areas for fellowship, where people can come and they can just, you know, after a service like this, they can go out. We're going to have these barbecue stations where food's going to be being cooked and you can, you know, be fed with the Word and then, well, you go home and eat. We just, you know, we're just going to say, you know, you can eat right here. Go get a burger or a hot dog and you know, go sit down with some folks and just fellowship and talk and pray and let the kids play on the playground or go down to the field and kick the soccer ball around. And if you want to spend the whole day there, you can. There'll be plenty of parking. Praise God. To say, you know, I just want to go and just hang out. You know, so often today, you know, we see the church, it's all about, you know, it's an hour, man. Get them in and get them out in an hour and, you know, on their way, and that's all they can handle. And my heart is, you know, let's be a family. Let's unite together. Let's see the value in being together with God's people and talking about the things of the Lord. And for those of you who see the value in that and that's your heart, I just encourage you to keep praying. Things are going well on the whole project side of things, but just keep praying and supporting, you know, that God would continue to do that work. So the second key mark that Paul points out here is love. And may the Lord help us grow in our love for Him and our love for each other. And finally, a solid fellowship will have, verse 5, a hope in its heart, which is constantly focused on the eternal. Hope means it's the absolute expectation of coming good. The word hope says that, sure, it's tough down here, But this is the worst that it's ever going to be. The coming of Jesus Christ is near, and life is short, but we're going to heaven. Notice Paul said their hope is laid up for them. It means it's stored away. It means to be put up. It means to put away for one's use. It referred to the royal Persian custom where the Hellenistic rulers would lay up treasures for faithful servants. Listen, God has laid up treasures in heaven for us. He's laid up for us a treasure, rewards there in heaven. And He's given us this hope, this absolute expectation of coming good, this assurance that we know where we're going, that we know where our home is at, that our treasure, our reward is not going to come during our lifetime here on this earth, but the treasure for the believer is laid up for them in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to be blessed here. That doesn't mean that we're not going to have great times here. That doesn't mean that we're not going to accomplish eternal things here. But it simply means that we know that what the world offers is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. And because of that, it means that we are willing to sacrifice here, because whatever we give up here comes back to us 100 times over in heaven. Our world says, buy now and pay later. But the Christian is willing to pay now and reap the rewards later. He lives his life with the understanding that there's a hope laid up for him in heaven, and it's that hope that motivates him on every single level. John put it this way, he who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It motivates him on every single level, that hope and that assurance of heaven. Look back at Paul's greeting there in verse 2. Notice that these saints have two addresses. Did you catch that? He calls them the faithful brethren who are in Colossae, but they're also in Christ, which means they have an earthly address and they also have a heavenly address. And so do you. Some of you are from Oceanside. Some of you are from Vista. Some of you are from San Marcos. Some of you are from Carlsbad. Some of you are from Bonzel and Fallbrook. Some of you are from Escondido. Some of you are from Valley Center. Some of you come all the way from Temecula. And that blows my mind. You have an earthly address, but you also have a heavenly address. Faithful brethren in Colossae, but also in Christ. The question is this: which place are we going to be most occupied with? Paul's suggestion is this. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He says, if you have been raised, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated. The idea here is that we don't have to be earthbound. We don't have to be locked into the things of this world. No, we can set our mind on the things which are above, and we can get caught up in the things of heaven where our life is hidden in Christ. You know what saddens my heart is that some people, the only taste of the heavenlies that they ever get is for about an hour and a half on Sunday mornings. The other 200 plus hours of their life are spent during the week, their waking hours, just grinding it out day to day. Going through and just living here in this world, and they only get a couple of hours in the heavenlies once a week. And then they wonder why they're so thrashed and so discouraged and so spiritually out of it. Joseph Stoll, in his book Eternity, he calls Christians like that earthbound believers. He says this, earthbound Christians live the most important segments of their lives only in the context of this world. Their expectations, dreams, hopes, and plans all relate to what they can acquire and experience now. We are content to sing about heaven and to hear sermons about the authority of Christ and the values of His kingdom, but we fail to live here in light of there. And when it's all said and done, we look back upon our lives and see that we have poured into a bottomless bucket of this world, and the bucket is still empty. Oh, how I don't want to live that type of life. I don't want to go through my days pouring into this bottomless bucket that when it's all said and done, it's going to be empty. When it's all said and done, I'm not going to be able to take any of it with me. But listen, we don't have to live that way. We can live all day, every day. We have a choice as to where we are going to live. Are we going to live in the world, or are we going to live in Christ? Are we going to live as people whose hope is laid up in heaven, who know that, hey, that's where we're going, and everything that's happening here, it results in there. It's pointed towards there. Or are we going to live as people whose hope is laid up in something here? Better job, better house, newer car, different spouse, whatever it might be. That people say, you know, this is what I am hoping for. Oh, Paul says concerning this church, they were marked by their faith in Jesus, their love for God and their love for one another, and the reality of the assurance and the hope that they had that they were on their way to heaven, that there was a home waiting for them in heaven. And as we close today, I ask this question: what is your life anchored to? If it's Jesus, be encouraged. There's peace in your heart. You're at peace with God. And you have that hope and assurance that you know what your life is about. You know where you are going. You know where you are headed. You know that this life is just a small fraction of what eternity is really going to be like. But oh, if you are not anchored to Jesus Christ today, then there's no peace, and there's no hope, and there's no assurance. What are you living for? What are you living for? That will be determined, really. That will be seen by where your hope is and where you're anchored to. Is it here, or is it there? Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you so much for your grace that has been poured out to us, that has resulted in our peace. We thank you, God, that our lives can be anchored to something that is secure, something of substance, a rock that cannot be moved. Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again. We bless your name, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a hope, that absolute expectation of coming good, an assurance that we know when our life is over where we're going to end up. That heaven is waiting, and all the blessings and treasures and rewards that go along with it. The best of all, that we get to be with you. The best of all being that we get to see you. Lord, we rejoice today in that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.